Well, good morning. I trust that you all are well and enjoying, again, the beautiful fall weather. I came home Friday and looked at the 10-day forecast on my way home, and I said, you know what? There may not be many days like this left. So I grabbed the kids, and we went for a hike before sundown, and it was just beautiful. So we are glad to enjoy that and be a part of God's beautiful creation. And I hope you are enjoying it as well. We're continuing our study in the life of David, walking with God in the details of life. You know, it's in the midst of life sometimes that we maybe are resonating with David. We're resonating with his trouble on every side, waiting at up to this point, waiting to become king, waiting for God's answer to his cry, his call to be king, that God is, this isn't just David's cry of his heart, but it was God's anointing and God's plan. And this morning, if we had to put a title on this, it's hope. It's authentic hope that we see an authentic struggle in David's life from the beginning to the end. And I think you can identify that over the last few weeks, we've been looking that the Christian life is a battle. Christian life is not a walk in a rose garden. It is tough stuff, especially when we're following God on his terms and not for our own benefit. And so what we're going to see today is actually lighthearted in the sense that he's coming into his kingdom. It's coronation time for David, but yet it comes at great peril and great loss, and there's war and bloodshed and a lot of nasty things going on within these chapters. And so before we look at that, I want you to think on this very topic of hope. Can you think of a time when you felt like there was no hope left in your situation or in a circumstance in your life? And just before we read the text, I've come across those times in my life, but also when I've counseled others. And perhaps there's no greater example for me than in the area of finances. I have been coaching people for years. Many of you know that I'm a huge Dave Ramsey fan, not just that everything he teaches, but mainly because he's real about money. And, you know, one of the things that hit me years ago was a couple that I was counseling, and they were completely hopeless. They were about to declare bankruptcy. Their marriage was falling apart. And in 2012, they decided, hey, we want to get some counseling and really see how God can turn this situation around for good. And not only did he work through the area of finances, but he saved their marriage, and it was awesome. But there's sometimes no greater weight than in financial counseling where I've seen people hopeless. Those numbers are daunting. They've messed up, and they see, gosh, I need grace. I need to be able to work through these things. And it was so difficult for them. Have you ever come to a place where you saw that? There was no hope. Maybe it's a sin that you're wrestling with. Maybe it's parenting. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your work. You're just like, will things ever change? Where is the hope? Where is the hope that God is going to work in my life, in my situation, to set me free from the things that so easily entangle me? Well, David's prayer over the last many years in his reign was, God, when are you going to bring me to the throne? It looks like you've abandoned me. It looks like I have no hope. And we saw him a couple weeks ago going to Ziklag and dwelling in Ziklag, which was the epitome of mediocrity, the epitome of a town that had given themselves over to the enemy and were content with being within enemy territory. And David finds himself fighting with his enemies rather than with the people of God. And so we come this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And this is right on the passing of Saul and Jonathan. And David is mourning. David is sad. David is troubled. And it's important for us to realize that this context, because it's on the coattails of this sorrow of losing a great friend in Jonathan. If you look in chapter 1, it says Verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. You hear David's heart. He's sorrowful in losing a great dear friend. And an added truth here is that friendships are not all that we think they could be. They can be so much more in Christ. And we see this example in Jonathan and David. And so he's lost Jonathan and he's lost Saul. We know that David never lifted a hand against Saul or his close men. And we're going to see that God brings fruit from that, but also he has to do some correction here as well. Read with me, if you would, 2 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and he and his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, and everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And men of Judah came, and they anointed David over the house of Judah. And when they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. And now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." How amazing this is. There has been a turn of events, and we see here now David is anointed. Notice where he's anointed. He's anointed in Hebron. And Hebron, a city of Judah in the south, he has only received part of the kingdom, if you will. We're going to see here in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that he will eventually have all of the territory. And we'll get to that in just a few moments. There's really four things we want to look at this morning. David's anointing. Secondly, his relationship with Abner, Saul's general, who's left after Saul's death. Thirdly, adversaries and adversity. And lastly, the ark, the very presence of God sealing what is going on at this time in David's life. So in order to do that, I want to focus back in on David's heart. And so for a few moments, I want you to follow with me on some of these things that have happened over the course of David's life that we've been walking through this text for many, many weeks now. And we've noticed David's heart seasons, up and down, this faithfulness and then complete unfaithfulness. And we saw the low point at Ziklag where he was going out and killing men, women, and children, taking their spoils to provide for him and his 600 men and their wives and children. And we just have almost this guy that's fleeing as a fugitive and yet waiting on God. And we saw ourselves in that. We see ourselves in that as a congregation. We see ourselves in that as individuals and maybe in the circumstances that you find yourselves in as believers, that you're waiting on God and yet the turmoil doesn't let up. And so just to get a little peace from the enemy's side and get a little bit of just comfort, we completely give ourselves and compromise to the enemy. And so it's from that David was delivered by God himself. We saw in 1 Samuel that he was there for about 16 months. God never leaves us, never leaves us in mediocrity for long. Why? Because we believe in the perseverance of the saints, right? We see how God has always drawing David back to himself. And so he sends the Amalekites in, and what do? They destroyed Ziklag, they burned it, and David is just at his wit's end, and they're talking of stoning him, and he delivers them, and they get all the spoil back, and God shows his grace in David's life. And it's right on the coattails of this that Saul and Jonathan die. And so it's in that context that now that there's some settling going on, that look what David's heart is. Verse 1 of chapter 2, David inquired of the Lord. Do you remember that at Ziklag, he inquired as well, shall I go and pursue them? It's sometimes at our lowest point that we start to look up and say, God, what are you doing in my life? Why has everything just seems just falling down on my shoulders? And yet God is delivering. He's affirming his call on David's life. He's affirming that he has anointed him as king and that this will happen. And I know this because of several verses. First one, verse 1 here, it says that he inquires of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord says, yes. Jump over to chapter 5 and look down to verse 23. It says that when the Philistines came against them again, that David inquires of the Lord. And actually, God throws in a new game plan, which we'll look at in a few minutes. But he says, you shall not go up. You go around to the rear and come against them from the opposite the balsam trees. And so God's giving direct guidance to David at this point when it's been pretty quiet over many, many years. Child of God, can I encourage you this morning that if you have ignored the Lord, it's been a low, quiet season for your soul, that is one step back. Inquire of the Lord this morning. Ask him, will he not answer when you are calling from a repentant, godly heart? And so we see this in David's life. We see that God has anointed him. We know that he's going to become king, and we know everyone around him knows this. Take a look at verse 10 of chapter 3. We're going to jump around a little bit just to get context because we don't have time to read all this. I do encourage you to read it when you have time. But we see this with Abner, and we'll talk about Abner more as well in just a moment. But look at verse 10. It says, for context, go back to verse 9. It says, God do so more to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. Notice this, to transfer the kingdom of the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is in the north. Beersheba is in the south. He's saying, from the north to the south, this kingdom shall be David's. And this is coming from Saul's top commander. So there's confirmation that even Abner, son of Ner, knew this, knew that David would become king. Remember, this is the guy who fell asleep on the job when he was supposed to be guarding Saul, and David took the water pitcher and the spear from Saul's head and said, why have you not guarded the Lord's anointed? This is that man. You could see his respect growing for David, and we'll see that in these passages. But it's not just Abner who notices this. Notice the people of Israel notice this as well. Chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, look at verse 2. It says, in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd over my people, and you shall be prince over Israel. So even the people are acknowledging that God has anointed David to be their king. Jump to chapter 5, verse 10. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Why do we jump around a little bit? Well, I want us to understand the context, and also something that's walking through this text that if we don't stop and really notice this, we're going to miss it. And that is, the people knew years ago that David was to be their king. And they tolerated Saul much too long. You see, God is calling the people to repentance. We saw this almost 40 years prior to this point, when God said, you do not need a king, I want to be your king. And they go, but we want a king, we want a king. Remember the selfish heart? That was the cry of the first sermon in this series. They didn't want God, they wanted a man like who? The other nations. And now their nation has become looking a lot like their neighbors. And now they're saying, oh yeah, we knew all along that, you know, David, you were supposed to be king. Well, what is the principle here that we can draw from this? Notice here, in the time of David's anointing, all of a sudden they see God moving, and all of a sudden they realize, you know what, we've had enough too. God has been patient with us, but I don't think there's a better picture in the Old Testament of a wrestling against people who want it their own way and God wanting his way. And there's almost a clear dichotomy of the works of the flesh and the work of the Spirit of God upon David's life. And so what do we see here? Well, we see people who are content to compromise. These are God's people, content to compromise his very plan for their lives. We saw this in Ziklag. But notice here in chapter 2, this is their content even in Hebron. Oh, David's king of Judah. Let's bring him in, but let's not bring him in all the way. And perhaps as believers that we have those areas of our lives where we haven't truly surrendered completely all the territory to Christ as Lord. Are we dwelling in mediocrity? Are we dwelling in Ziklag and we're comfortable? And so we see this with David's anointing, and now I want to take a look at Abner. Abner, if you look in your even in your study guides that we publish for you guys, there's some great information on Abner and how he's related to the house of Saul and so on and so forth. But Abner was a faithful general. He was a faithful man in military, and he was big about serving Saul just tirelessly. But there comes a point in uneasiness that when Abner begins to understand that God has transferred this kingdom now at Saul's death, and he realizes, you know what, I'm on the wrong side. I'm on the wrong side of this deal. And there was a battle at Gibeon. We don't have time to read the rest of chapter 2, but it's very interesting that Abner goes and makes Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, king over Israel. David's now ruling in the south, but in the north, Ishbosheth becomes king. And so Abner's doing this thing. Hey, I was faithful to your dad. I'm going to be faithful to you. We're going to keep this thing going. We're going to keep flying. We're going to keep fighting against David and his men. We're going to keep pursuing him. We're going to keep fighting. We're going to keep killing. And the text brings us to the Battle of Gibeon at the end of chapter 2. And there's this battle between the house of David and the house of Saul. And there is lots of bloodshed. And notice that if you jump down to verse 22, that Abner is dealing with Asahel. And as he's dealing with him, he tells him to turn aside from pursuing him in battle. And he refuses to. And Abner thrusts him through and kills him. And it's at this point there becomes a back and forth jealousy battle between Joab and his brothers and Abner. And Abner's heart begins to change. And I want you to see this because Abner is diabolically opposed to David at this point. But we see his heart change in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Jump down to verse 29 of chapter 2. And it says, "And Abner and his men went all night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan and they marched the whole morning and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from pursuit of Abner. And when they had gathered all the people together, there were missing David's servants, 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men." Abner has suffered loss here. It says, verse 32, "And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem." Kind of interesting, the context there of Bethlehem. "And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron." We see Abner's heart break here. He's lost men. He's seeing that he's fighting a losing battle. He's even killed Joab's brother. And so now we see here, 2 Samuel chapter 3 says this, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." God is removing his restraining hand from Saul's family and Saul's reign, even after Saul dies. And guys, let me just encourage you here that the principle remains here, that even after something is dethroned or someone is dethroned, the effects still linger. Have you ever noticed that in your life, that even when you repent of sin, there's still the lingering of the consequences of our sin? Maybe the sting of days gone by, and it's easy to look back and say, God, I'm discouraged. I wish I'd never done that. And I know you've forgiven me. I know that it was paid for on the cross of Christ. I know that I'm completely delivered from it. But there's this stream of guilt and pain and shame over the things that I've done. And it's still, in a way, it's raining. And I believe that sometimes when we look at these passages in the historical narrative, that God, by His Spirit, is working into our hearts the very truths that the New Testament speaks so loudly to put to death the deeds of the flesh. How long was the house of Saul thinking they could keep going? They would not give up. They would not back down. But it tells us here in the text that it began to get weaker and weaker and weaker. You see here at the beginning of chapter 3 as well that David begins to have children. David probably had over 20 children if you include the children of the concubines. There's also information about that in your study guide. Just some rich things on David's life as a father, which we'll make application to later. David was not a good father. And if he were standing here today, he would have some great advice for dads about lost opportunity. And it begins to speak of David's heart here. And throughout this text, we got to see that what God is doing in his life. So what happens to Abner? Abner comes and he decides, hey, it's time to join David. I'm convinced that I am in the wrong place. I'm not serving where I ought to. I need to be serving David because God has done this. And how many times, guys, do we tend to be fighting against God rather than joining His work? How many times do we constantly pick at and try to find how we can possibly stay in a comfortable place instead of going out in faith and doing the hard things? I tell you what, there's been many times in my life that I've done this. I've sought to do it through my own understanding or through my own human scheming, and it doesn't work. Every time the Lord knocks us flat on our face and we cannot keep going. God takes our resources. He brings us to our knees, and then He points us back in the right direction. And so David is prone to listening to what Abner has to say. Jump down again to verse 9. Abner is assured that God has done this, and he says, God, do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. He's speaking in context of Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth begins to get angry. This is in Israel in the north. He's mad at Abner because he took Saul's concubine, his dad's concubine. And so Abner makes a big deal out of it, or Ishbosheth makes a big deal out of it. And Abner's saying, you're going to bring all my faithfulness and sum up my whole life in this one action that it's concerning a woman, verse 8. And so this is the context that says Abner is saying, I've had enough. I see what has happened here, and I have done all that I can to serve your father. And so God, by His sovereignty, brings Abner into this position where he realizes, I'm on the wrong side. So verse 10, it says, he says to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to the throne of David. In other words, he's like, I'm going to start now working towards what God's will is in this situation. And look at verse 11. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner, another word, because he feared him. So Abner sends messengers, verse 12, and on David's behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you. Do you hear David's heart there? David knows that this is God working in Abner's heart. He knows Abner's character. Abner's been pursuing David for so many years, and yet he hasn't been killed. Why? Because God has watched over David. But we also know that Abner observed how David spared Saul's life on multiple occasions. He cannot bring any fault or anything to David's account to say that you tried to harm Saul in any way. See, David never pushed. He never took the throne by force. He said, God, I will wait. It wasn't perfect waiting. None of us wait perfectly. You know, it's like telling your kids in the afternoon, well, we're going to have ice cream after dinner, which is a mistake. You never say it until it's the time to do it. Because you hear about it all afternoon. Are we gonna, is it now? Is it now? Is it now? And you know what? Before the Lord, we're like that. It's like, is it time to eat chocolate ice cream now? No, it's 3 o'clock. At 7 after dinner, we're going to have it. Well, then why did you tell me, Daddy? Because it's just killing me. I want to eat the chocolate ice cream now. By the way, that was a real scenario yesterday. We gave in and started eating Frosties at 5:30 before dinner. Not good, but we were preparing to go out, and we left them with the babysitter. So, if Noelle, you're listening to this, we're sorry. So the issue here is when we're in life circumstances like this, and we're waiting, we're not waiting perfectly. And yet David has been faithful to never push in this direction. In fact, even if he did push, he was running for his life. Remember that? Remember his heart? He said in his heart, I shall be killed by Saul. And we talked about how low that was, how lack of faith that was when God and even the people, even Abner knew that he was going to be king. But he doubted it, didn't he? He doubted it. And there's those times in our lives that we say, God, I don't see a way out of this mess in my life. I don't understand why you've called me to this point. It would be better if I were dead. You ever felt like that? Trust me, if you walk with Jesus long, you will come to a day like that where everything seems so heavy and so impossible and so weighty that you don't have anywhere to look but to him. And friends, let me encourage you, that's the day you'll see God work. That's the day when you come to the end of yourself where Christ is king and he has no competition for your heart, that you will see him work. And so we see this in David's life. And so Abner wants to make a covenant with him. David says, great. You want to join the team? I totally receive you. And so we see here that David makes a request in verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, and he said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Remember what happened with Michal? Remember she was taken by Saul from him after he fled for his life? We talked about some of the issues there. But David truly wanted Michal. Look at verse 14. It says, and David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal back, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And notice that was the bridal price. And if you look at the text earlier in 1 Samuel, he actually killed 200. In verse 15, and Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish, but her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, go, return, and he returned. It's kind of this emotional recovery of all that David has lost. Notice that he's anointed, and then we're going to see that David begins, and God really, behind the scenes, is actually settling things that have been unsettled for years. First of all, his wife was stolen from him. Secondly, these worthless men that have been with him actually have served well and actually will maintain a promotion. And under the sovereignty of God, under the blessing of God, for the first time, they've walked from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light under God's blessing. And there's a difference there. And we'll see this with David's mighty men. You see this in all their battles that God gave them strength. And we see that the battle against the enemy is never clean. It's never clear cut. It's always, there's deception around every corner. And nothing is believable until you come upon the text like this that just show the clear demarcation of who's on whose side. And so notice that Abner confers with the elders in verse 17, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies. Isn't that interesting? A man that had been pursuing David for years, trying to kill him, is now saying, I repent, and now I'm wanting David to be king over us. And you people are the ones who have not made him king yet. Isn't this ironic? How God has turned the tables in Abner's life, but also David's life, that there's now a faithful man that's behind David and his throne that was used to be pursuing him. How great a story from a complete enemy to loyalty. In verse 19, Abner spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron that all Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. I love this phrase right here. It says, you have thought in days past of bringing David to your as your king. So do it. So do it. Christian, there are so many times that we make a decision in our minds to say, you know what? I'm heard the word of God. I'm going to respond in faith. I'm going to repent. And yet your life continues to reek of the sin that so easily ensnares you. I've seen this pattern in my own life where I'm comfortable. I don't want to give it up. It's scary. What would God call me to? Maybe he's going to call me to Africa. But I tell you, Christian, wherever you go in the Lord, how awesome it is, how safe you are. There's no safer place than to be in God's favor and God's protection. You see, when we're out of the will of God and we're dwelling in Ziklag and we're compromising and not allowing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to take his appropriate reign, we're getting second best. And God is not pleased. He's nauseated. He's nauseated about what side of the fence we're on. And he wants a clear demarcation of who his people are and who the world is. And that's why he's called us together again faithfully on a Sunday morning. Why? To hear his word and apply it to our lives, because he desires that we be holy. He says, I want you to be different than the world. It's not that you don't sin. It's that the world needs to come out of the church and into Christ in all the fullness that he has for us to be partakers of him. And it's not just about when we die, we go to that better place and then everything's going to be good. Jesus taught that it was now. Now is the time to go into his presence and to enjoy him. And see, Christians, so many times we're looking for just an insurance policy that when we die, we can go to heaven. But we miss out. We're not enjoying God. And we think glorification of Jesus Christ in this life is something that's a bore, it's a drag, and we don't get anything out of it. And God gets all the glory, and you may get an attitude like this, where it's just like living godly is not fun. You don't have a lot of friends. And you're always fighting against sin. There's never a let up in the battle. There's never a time where that you can go on vacation and this stuff just stops. It's constant. You know what I'm talking about? If you don't know of the spiritual battle that I'm speaking of, perhaps you've never bowed the knee to Christ. Perhaps you've never turned, as Abner did, and picked up your sword and fought in the other direction. Perhaps you've been fighting on the wrong side. Perhaps you're trying to play the game. Perhaps sin is overtaking your heart and you're content with just your habitual moral habits rather than truly bowing to Christ and associating for yourself the righteousness of Christ on your behalf rather than your own righteousness. And we've talked about this. There's those that say, oh, I don't need a Savior because I'm so good. And then there's those that saying, I don't deserve a Savior because I'm so bad. And both, God, the gospel is preaching to both, saying, come, all who are weary and heavy laden. You're weary because you're trying to do it in your own works, or you're weary because you messed it up and you know you have. I find it interesting that Jesus said it's much easier for those who have been completely on the enemy's side than to think that you're on the enemy's side, or to think you're on the Lord's side and you're really on the enemy's side. Pharisees are an example. But the same picture here, Abner making a covenant with David. The only problem is we got somebody lurking in the background who's lost a brother. And Joab, although he's a faithful military man, he's ticked. He's ticked because Abner took his brother's life. And without the time to look at all this, Abner murders Joab. Or excuse me, Joab murders Abner. And so Joab takes Abner's life, not in David's plan, and we know this because we're going to read this part, and he's sad, and David is very upset, and he hears about the death, and look down to verse 28 of chapter 3. He says, afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all of his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who is a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. That's quite a curse from a king. Verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because they had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. You know what? In the midst of all this, could they not have learned some lessons from David to not take vengeance into their own hands? But it's also a testimony of Abner's failure as well. But look how David responds. Look at verse 31. He says, and then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the bier. That's not the keg. That's actually a frame for a coffin. And so David's following in the processional here. And they buried Abner at Hebron. And David lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, so you have fallen. And all the people wept over him. And then all the people tried to persuade David to eat while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased the people. And so all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner, son of Ner, to death. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So while the backdrop is that the house of Saul is getting weaker, the house of David is getting stronger, David's heart remains the same. I will not push. I will not bring blood upon people's heads except what is completely exposed by God. That is my job as king. And we see that here in the following chapters. And so we see that David's heart is for Abner, and he recognized his repentance, and yet Joab took his life. And so David is weeping. Chapter 4 continues the sorrow. Ishbosheth, reigning in Israel, remember, David's just reigning in Judah, was probably reigning there for about 7 years, so he hasn't been made king in Israel yet. And so these sons of Ramon go and kill Ishbosheth. They kill him on his bed while he's taking a nap. Cold-blooded murder. Downright murder. And so they think they're doing David a favor, and so they come running to him and saying, guess what? House of Saul, it's not a problem. We took care of Ishbosheth. We killed a man in his sleep. Here's his head. We're so excited. David, you're reigning. Woo! Look at verse 8. So they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring. Is that true? Notice they're using some religious language here. But they're completely wrong. Verse 9, but David answered Rechab and Baanah, the brother, the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of adversity, when one has told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, speaking of the Amalekite, chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, I seized him and I killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave for him, for his news. How much more then will wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed? Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? Do you see what David's doing? Ish-bosheth was definitely not in the right. He was proclaiming himself king in Israel when it was rightly David's, but David wasn't saying, hey guys, go take out Ish-bosheth. I'm going to take Israel by force. It's my kingdom. God has given it to me. No, God's will, God's way, not God's will, man's way. And so David's heart remains impeccable here. His heart is towards God and towards God doing this, not his own hand. And so men that come to him saying, hey, David, we're on your side. We killed all these people, and it's great. You see what God is doing? And David's like, this is not God. This is not how God works. God does not do this. How many times, church, do we say, this is God's will, so let's go after it? I was talking to a brother, a fellow pastor, and their church is trying to make a decision. They're similar to our situation. They want to buy some land. And there's some godly men in that congregation that are just completely convinced that God is calling them to borrow $250,000 to go build a church building. And so my brother has sought me out saying, what do you think, brother? What's your advice? And it was a stupid question because he knew where I stood before he even asked the question. And it's the same thing that we desire to do God's will. It may be God's will, but it's a not yet. It's a waiting. I said, we're in the middle of a study on the life of David. And I said, you know what? Our church sometimes is going, what's next? What are we going to do? And it's just a season of just wait. Just wait on the Lord. It's okay to sit and hear the word of God and wait. It's okay. We don't have to do a bunch of stuff. I think there's so much busyness in our society that if there's anyone who should be an example in our communities is the people of God to wait. Slow down. What about 1 Thessalonians? It says you should lead a gentle and quiet life. My wife and I talk about this a lot. I said, if there's anybody that's guilty of leading a crazy, insane schedule, it's me. And I said, the scriptures tell us to lead a quiet life. Our life should be heading in that direction. And David has learned this lesson well, to wait on the Lord. It's from him that we will receive our answers. It's from him. Let him work. You remember Daniel? He prayed, and there was no answer. And the angel later comes to him and says, hey, we've been fighting this other, it was Satan's army, the prince of darkness. We've been fighting him. We would have come a week earlier, but we couldn't get here because we were busy. Perhaps the Lord is working this in local congregations like my brother's. Maybe he's working that in our hearts. We have a lot of dreams about the gathering, but we have to put those and as a sacrifice to the Lord and say, God, we are yours. We want to serve you faithfully, but oh God, don't let us go without you. I can't think of anything more devastating than to go ahead of the Lord and then to him to humble us and that we take the name of Christ and we drag it through the mud because we say we're confident that God said, and then we find ourselves to be fools, just as these men, the sons of Rimmon. And so God has led in David's anointing. We see God has worked through the situation with Abner. We see God working through the situation with adversaries, not only here, but also the Amalekite in 1 Samuel 30. But now I want, in our last point, to look at the situation of the ark. The ark coming in to Jerusalem. Now, we know that David is in Jerusalem yet, so that's begging the question of chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5, verse 1. It says, then to all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. Notice that everybody's gathered around him. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you that led us out and brought us in. And the Lord said, you shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. And so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them and at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. You do some math there. If he's been running from Saul for this time, plus his time in Hebron, David was a teenager when he took out Goliath. This is where we get that knowledge, because it reveals it here. This was a young man who dedicated himself to God's service, and yet not flawless. We see this. But I just want to encourage you young ones in the house this morning, you children, that your effort, I don't know if you guys have been able to sit in on some of these classes, what our workers do here on Sunday mornings, the faithful Sunday school teachers, the nursery, when we're constantly reading the Word of God to them, it's never too early to start. To hear our kids quoting Scripture in Sunday school, it blesses my heart. Why? Because it is time to start now. It's not, hey, when you grow up, you'll be a blessing to the church. No, you're part of the church. You are the church. As you claim the name of Jesus and you continue to walk in faith and repentance, and as you grow into your role as and in calling yourself a Christian and coming out from underneath just your parents' leadership to say, this is me. I make this call to repent. That this starts at young ages, and we see this truth underlined in David's life, to walk with God early, and God redeems the time and gives him long, long life. And so we see here that he reigns overall for 40 years, 33 years in Judah and 7 years and 6 months at Hebron. And notice verse 6, it says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land and said, you will not come in here. So they're saying, hey, you can't have this. It's a walled city. It's built. And they're saying, you're not going to come in here. And David says, no, I will be coming in. It's appointed to me that this is my city. God has ordained this. I am going in, and you guys will not win. And he did. He walks in there, and they strike down the Jebusites, and they conquer them. And so it says, verse 10, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And check this out, verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, this is from the north, and cedar trees, and also carpenters and masons who built David a house. How cool is that? You come into your kingdom that you've been waiting on. Again, he's been living in tents for years. He's been running from Saul. He's been running as a fugitive, just grabbing what he can to survive. And now complete strangers are giving him materials for a house. And they build him a house. Verse 12, it gets better. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. You see, from external blessings, sometimes we understand God's confirmation. And I want to be careful here, because you could get some false teaching if you're not careful, because some people would say when adversity comes your way that you're in the wrong. Well, that's false teaching, because we know suffering comes into our lives for our own good. We see that throughout Scripture. But in the sense of God's blessing and confirmation, it is a great biblical principle that there is confirmation, not just in our own walk with God and also according to his word, but circumstantial evidence of God blessing. How does he bring his blessing? It's not always in the form of a pat on the back. It's not always in the form of a generous donation. It's not always in those ways. Sometimes it's a brother or sister coming to us with the word of God and encouraging us towards godly living. And so it said that David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Notice that. God is doing this, not because David's great, but because he is great, for the sake of his people Israel. What was God doing? God's desire is to preach to the nations that, guess what? My nation is messed up. It is. But I'm using them to proclaim the greatness of who I am and my character. And so the question comes, what is David's response? Well, I find it very interesting here in the text, in verse 13, that David, at this point, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit puts here, verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came to Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. I'm not going to name them all. So David gets more children. But there's no commentary on this. It goes right into the next passage about David defeating the Philistines, and then, of course, the ark, which is all painting the picture of bringing us in here to God's approval. But it's very important to note that in Deuteronomy 17, God says three things. He says kings over Israel should not add for themselves horses, which is power. It's pride. Secondly, they should not add silver and gold, excessive riches. Why? Because they would begin to put their hearts on their riches and their power there. And then thirdly, not to add wives to themselves. And it's very interesting that God's word is very clear, but we're not even looking for that right here in the text, but it's here. And I want you to see that. That even in the midst of blessing, even in the midst of God bringing him in as anointed king of Israel, that David is compromising right underneath all of this. And this is a great example of how God can bring blessing and accomplish his will and his purposes in a local community while underlying there's still sin and disobedience. Because God is greater than our disobedience. God is greater than these things. But we're going to return to this very passage in a couple weeks when we actually look at David's sin with Bathsheba. And my suggestion here is that we can't ignore this because David's heart towards women is revealed here. It's not just a power thing for kings. It's a heart thing that he didn't deal with years ago. It's the same reason he asked for Michal in the previous chapter. And it's undue repentance here in David's life. He has not done diligence. And so if you get a chance, look at Deuteronomy 17 on those commands there that God said, you shall not do this. So how do we bring this in? Well, God brings this, his blessing upon them by bringing the ark into Jerusalem. We don't have time to read all of chapter 6, but he brings the ark in. And it's kind of rocky on a cart as it's coming in, and Uzzah goes to balance it because he doesn't want the ark to fall over, and he steadies it, and God kills him immediately. And David's angry, it says in the text, because God did this. But God said, I will be seen as holy. And you need to remember, what is the ark? The ark was the very place that atonement was made for the people. And that inside the ark was the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and manna, showing God's leadership, the staff, showing his law, his word in the Ten Commandments, and the manna, his provision for the people. And so you see this picture. This is coming into after David has been anointed king, that God is putting his seal of approval by coming into the city in a representative way. And so David's excited about it. They wait some time and then bring the ark in, and there's a big party. He's dancing, and there is loud singing. And as David's coming into the city, Michal looks out the window and sees David dancing in his underclothes. And David is just praising the Lord. And this, by the way, doesn't give you an excuse not to get dressed on Sunday morning. But David, it's this hard situation here. And sometimes we picture underclothes as, you know, skimpies. But this is not what he's talking about here. It's just the underlying loincloths and things like that. But it definitely would have been treated as the same way of someone who was shamefully uncovering themselves, as Michal so says in verse 20. And so David says to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father. Ooh, here's a good marital fight. Above me, above your father, and above all of his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. Have you ever heard David talk like this before? David's usually soft about this. It's not, I will take the throne. I will do this. But now that it's assured that God has done this, he's bold, even to his wife whom he loved. He says, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. See, honor, folks, is a huge deal for not just a king, but for a man of the house. For men to understand that we ought to lead in spiritual nurture and to be focused on, hey, even if it causes, our wives critical eye, that we praise the Lord and we do what we know is right. There's principles there that we don't have time to delve to the depths because we've covered a big chunk this morning. And so the punishment for Michael was that she would have no child until the day she died. So, huge amount of information this morning. Be encouraged, we're just looking at one chapter next week on God's covenant with David. But time-wise, if we're going to get done before 2016, we needed to cover this information. So what is the application? What does God have for our hearts this morning? Looking at David's anointing, David's issues with Abner, David's adversaries, and now the ark, God's blessing, God's presence within the city. We have these things. First of all, have you allowed Christ to take complete residence in your heart and life and kill the sin that so easily ensnares? 1 Peter 3:15 says, so set apart Christ as Lord. Call him as holy. Set him apart. That word is where we get the word sanctified. Are you setting Christ apart as Lord in your heart, in your lives, in your family? Does Christ call the shots in your family or do you? Secondly, are you fighting against the Lord in areas of your life like Abner was? You know, there's a difference between making the decision and understanding whose side you're on as far as whether you're the Lord's or not. And it's possible that someone here this morning has never bowed the knee to Christ. And I encourage you, there's no greater time than to realize that his death, his burial and resurrection was for you. But on the other side, there's sometimes as believers that we're so compromised that we can't tell left from right. And we have so deceived ourselves into a certain pattern of living. And God is calling us to repentance by far that he might bring blessing into your life. Thirdly, where are the adversaries in your life? Where are the adversaries that you're tempted to call peace with when you're called to kill? You're called to destroy and not maintain those friendships. What is it about God's word that you don't understand when it's been explicitly clear that you are called to repentance? And finally, God's presence is real. God's presence is rich. He doesn't dwell in a building. He doesn't dwell in the ark any longer. The heavens themselves, as Solomon says, cannot contain him. We're going to see that David desires to build a house for God, and we'll look at that next week. God is not going to be contained in earthly places, but where does he want to take residence? In your heart, in your life. He wants to indwell you as his temple that he might use you for his kingdom purposes. Church, what are we doing to be about his kingdom purposes? I'll leave those applications to your own heart as we think about those. Let's pray together. Father, we have looked at a chunk of David's life today, yet an exciting chunk, an exciting passage of you bringing him to coronation day. And Lord, my fear is that someone could be under the preaching of God's word this morning and not truly have a coronation day of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in their own hearts. That they haven't responded to the gospel. They haven't said, Lord, save me. That the waves of life and circumstances have brought them to the place where they are desperately looking up to you. And Father, I pray that you would save. That they would hear the gospel. That you died, you rose again, you ascended, and you're coming back. And they would respond to that. Father, perhaps we as believers are dwelling in mediocrity, and you're calling us out. You're calling us to repentance. That even in the midst of blessing, that we're taking concubines, we're taking wives, we're taking on sinful patterns without even realizing it. Because we think that you don't care because you seem to be blessing, and yet you're still pointing your finger and saying, that, my child, is sin. Oh, Father, I pray that we'd walk out of here changed people as you draw our hearts to those areas that we need to repent in. Oh God, may we be more like you, a king that does not push himself upon others, but a king who comes in as the opportunity provides itself. In Jesus' name.